against this idea of Gnosticism. Now, biblical Gnosticism, not its perverted, partner of current 2009. We're talking about what it meant when it originated. And this idea that Jesus isn't enough, that there's Jesus plus, and there's got to be Jesus and religion, and there's got to be Jesus and tradition, and there's got to be Jesus and ceremony, and all of this other stuff that goes on. And the reason that we know that is because we've received this secret, this hidden revelation that no one else seems to know. What a tragedy. And it was causing great confusion amongst the church of that day, and so Paul writes this letter that we know as Ephesians to that church, to the church at Colossae, as well as a sister church just a few miles away called Laodicea. And Paul writes this letter to explain that no, absolutely not. Christ is preeminent. He is above all, he is in all, and he is through all. It is all about him. Don't buy into this nonsense of what is this teaching that has crept in. Now remember, the teaching wasn't outside the church, it was within the church. And that's what sent these guys, Epaphras and them, to seek out Paul in Ephesus, and to ask his advice, which this was the letter that was returned to deal with that situation. Now, as we've been looking at this idea of the preeminence of Christ, that he's above all, in all, and through all, the idea, first of all, was teaching on this doctrine there, and that's really what the word means. It says preeminence was declared in chapter 1, simply by who he is. Okay, that he is the one who fulfills all and is in all, as we've said about 100 times already. The second now was Paul's warning about this idea, and so there in chapter 2 he defends the preeminence of Christ. And then our duty now, once we understand these things as followers of Christ, now it becomes our duty to display that preeminence in Christ. If he's who we say that he is, who we believe he's to be, then our lives had better line up with that. Otherwise, we need to zip it. See? And this was important all throughout history. This idea that we can say and make these claims and then never live up to the things that we say. I mean, what we're doing there ultimately is not only is we ruining our own testimony, but we're ruining to the world the testimony of Christ. I mean, after all, if this is what it means to be a Christian, then what really is the point? And I was talking to someone earlier this week. I wished I could think of who it was, but somebody told me this, and you guys have heard me mention something similar to this in the past. And they said, you know what? If I wasn't a Christian, then what would change in my life? And I thought about that, and I thought, ooh, wow. Because I think I'd pretty much be the same person that I am now. You know, you see, but the idea of being Christ-like has to come into that. As I've said before, which goes right along with that thought, if you were today to be arrested, and that soon may be the case if things keep going the way they're going, but if you were taken into custody today for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? That's the answer, the question that you have to ask. And so as Paul has moved through this, and he said, look, our lives have got to display not our glory, not our goodness, not any of the things of us, but they've got to display this, the character of Christ. And that has been what we've looked at. And so in chapter 3, when we began our journey now looking at Christ's preeminence displayed in our lives, we looked at those first four verses there in chapter 3, and we said that it starts in Christ-like practice. And we've got to get to the point, folks, where we go from what we learn sitting in here, taking our notes and watching the PowerPoint and all of this stuff, to actually taking those principles and putting them into practice outside those walls, even that broken window. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. Who we are in Christ is kind of important in here, but it's really important out there. Because out there, they're not supposed to see us, are they? They're not supposed to hear us, they're supposed to see and hear him. And so that's why we come together, hopefully, to learn how to equip ourselves to be Christ when we're outside the walls of these buildings. But it wasn't just like Christ-like practice, it's also Christ-like purity. That there's a purity to following Christ. Christ is holy. Peter says it this way, he said, look, man, be holy, for I am holy. Quoting out of Leviticus. And explaining that this is God's desire. Holiness. Stop buying into this perspective that the world's God, because it's warped and perverted. It's based on darkness. It's based on error. It's based on all of this other stuff. And he said, no, you need to, Paul tells us later, to come out from among them and be separate. Don't be like everybody else. We're not to be like anyone else except who? Christ, period. That's our That should be everything and should absolutely consume us in this life. And now this is a process, okay? So this isn't to beat anybody down. If you're not close enough right now, right here and right now, then what you need to do is take the steps to get even closer. Because in this life, we're never going to be not only what he wants us to be, but what we want ourselves to be. See? That's what we call the process of sanctification. Separating from the world and moving towards God. The idea which was where, by the way, the word saint comes from. And so this is the idea. But that starts with purity. And when we looked at this the last time we met, because actually we were in Mexico, and then we shared about Mexico last week, so it was a couple of weeks ago. We said the way that you do this is twofold. The first is, in verses 5 to 7 there, is to put to death certain things. Now what are those things? Yourself, your desires, your wants, your needs. These are things that are on the inside of the person. Anger, malice, bitterness, you know? All of this, and then Paul just goes through this massive list, the idea of immorality, all of this stuff that Paul talks about. How do you call yourself a follower of Christ, Paul says in that passage, if these are the things that are characteristic in your life? It's the idea of where we said again, where word matches deed. And we can talk all we want about our relationship with Christ, but if our lives don't add up, then we need to keep our mouths shut. Because it's obvious that what we say we believe is not a reality in our lives. And not only is that going to cause us problems, it's going to cause everyone that's around us to have problems as well. And we, as a person that may not be that person that's saying that, but knows that person that's saying that, we have to be bold enough to tell them that. For their own sake, for their own good, out of love. Not out of judgment or criticism. So you got to put to death that which is personal, all of these things that flow from within us. And then Paul said the second thing you got to do is not only put to death, but you got to put off, get rid of all of this stuff. And then he deals with issues that are on a horizontal plane. See, the first are attitudes of the heart, the idea of bitterness and anger, and you know, and it just goes on and on, right? And these things are within. And then he says, but also you got to put off all of that stuff as it flows out from you to everyone else. See, being judgmental, lying to one another, being critical of one another, condemning one another. And he says you got to get rid of those things. And then right before the verses we're going to read here in just a minute, he comes to this and he said, but what you got to do now, if you're going to put to death this personal side, and if you're going to put off this side where it affects everybody else, then what you need to do now is to put on. You have to put it on. You have to put on who? Christ. Obviously. And Paul enters into this portion of scripture where he describes this sort of as like garments. You got to get rid of that which stinks and is filthy and is rotting. But see, there's this tendency in us to not want to do that because we're kind of comfortable in the old things, aren't we? New clothes are always not the most comfortable in the world, are they? Oh yeah, yeah, they itch, they're, you know, stiff, they're all this other stuff. So it's much more comfortable to stay in this. But Paul says, no, you got to get rid of that stuff. It's comfortable to be angry and bitter, isn't it? Because it supposedly makes us, you know, gives us, you know, explains why. Well, anyway, it comes from a heart. I mean, these hurts and stuff that we've received in our lives. And so we're comfortable to live within them. That is absolutely anti what the Bible says. And so we've got to be willing to do that. So you got to put all that stuff off. And then you got to take, once you get rid of that stuff, then what you do is you got to put on the new man. So like that garment, you got to get rid of that stuff. And then you got to put on Christ. And that's where he finished. So where we're going to go this morning now in verses 12 to 17 is not only, as we looked at, in Christ-like practice and purity, but now in Christ-like fellowship. Now next week, we're going to move it even closer because Paul's going to teach us Christ-likeness in the home. Ooh. And he's going to start off with wives. So ladies? No, you're not, I'm just kidding. He's also going to talk to husbands. But it's, you know, it sounds good to say that. It makes it, well, okay, then I'll come, man. But anyway, so starting in verse 12 now. Where am I at here? I'm in chapter 4, but there it is, 12. Therefore now, tying into everything that we just said, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you need to put on tender mercies. And you need to put on kindness, and you need to put on humility and meekness and long-suffering. Notice that those are the stark opposites of what we're to put to death. Complete opposites, every one of them. We're going to talk about those a little more in detail here. Now here's the tough part, and you need to bear with one another. Oh my goodness. You mean I got to put up with? Yeah, you do. bear with one another, and you also got to forgive one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And take a long, hard look at this idea of forgiveness. It's easy to say, oh, I forgive him. I forgive her. I forgive them. I forgive, you know, whatever. I forgive the church. But it's another thing. It's one thing to say. It's another, quite another thing to do. And then in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love. Notice there's another put on. Put on love. Remember, the idea of put on is an act of the will. You must choose to do this. And not only that, this choice, you're commanded to make that choice. It's not optional. But above all those things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And then you need to let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. And you need to be thankful. Then you need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you need to sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then whatever you do in word or in deed, you need to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Pretty serious words. But you see, these were serious times. Now fast forward the tape to 2009. It's just as serious, isn't it? And we better take these words to heart, because the church is in a pathetic condition. Now by the church, I mean the entire body of Christ throughout the world, not just Calvary Chapel Mesquite. It's in terrible condition. You know why? Because we don't do this. We're comfortable with the old man. We're comfortable with the dead and the dying and the decaying parts of our life. We're satisfied to sit in those things because that's what the world tells us. Oh, you've been hurt. Just you know, do this and stuff. And you know, revenge is sweet and all of the other stuff. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And the church has bought into this stuff. Oh, and it's okay to live this lifestyle because we all know you're... What? No, it's not. And this is what the passage is about. I mean, this is tough stuff. And I mean, it just beats me to death as I study this stuff, because I'm just going, man, Lord, I'm terrible at this. And he goes, I know. That's why I got you studying that. So before we go any further, let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, all right, first thing we're going to look at, Christ-like character towards others. Now notice, this is the personal side. This is who we are. Paul had dealt with that earlier. Remember, personally, these are the things you need to put to death. Okay? Now he's going to go to the positive side of this, and he's going to tell us what we need to put on. And again, the idea is that of personal. In verse 12, again, let's take a closer look at this now. Verse 3:12, we all know what therefore is about, right? It ties us back to everything that's said before. Therefore is the elect of God and the holy and beloved. Here's the new man's position. That's the thing. This is what God has done for us. Notice, the elect of God, he has selected us, and that's really what the word means. He has chosen us to be like this. Now, Jesus said this very clearly. He said, look, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And now this has caused great dilemma throughout the church history, because people have said, well, what is he saying here? Is he saying that God says, you folks are chosen to go to heaven. You folks, sorry. Now, come on. Does that sound like the God of the Bible? Of course not. Because you see, within that, God has also sovereignly given us the ability to choose, hasn't he? The same person that said, you didn't choose me, I've chosen you, is the same guy, Jesus, that said, whosoever will may come. Let him come unto me. So how do you rectify it? Well, the idea of those being selected and set aside are those that God has called out and now has called them towards something, and that something is not salvation, but sanctification. So the first position of the new man is that of God setting us aside unto himself. Because again, notice what the word is. It's holy, right? The idea of consecrated, something being set aside for a specific purpose. Consecrated, we would say. So the elect of God is holy, and not only that, but beloved. You see? Loved of God to the deepest core of our building, of our being. For God so loved the world. But I like to think of that differently. For God so loved Rick. You see, that's the same God that loves you and offers the same thing. There's no individuals in this. And so this idea of being holy and beloved of God clearly speak of a position that God has us in because of his call on our lives, and not only his call, but our response to that call, which keeps us in that position. Now notice here, this is the second time. We saw it back there in verse 10, the idea of put on. The idea of put on really literally means to put on a robe, to cover. And that's where I got this idea of garment, of covering, okay, of the idea. So this is sort of like that little, you know, that sort of that inside robe, if you ever see pictures of those guys in those days, because remember, that's the cultural setting that we're in, and that, so that's what the way they would have understood it. It's like sort of like a nightgown looking kind of thing. So you've put that on. This, Paul says, this is what I want you to put on the second time. But again, it's a command, not a request. And because it's a command, you've got to choose what you're going to do with that command. It's an act of the will. Choose. Right? In the Old Testament, we're told in Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. Make the choice. See? And that's the way it always is. There's never been any middle ground. And yet we, as Christians, think that we can forever exist within the middle ground. Where did that ever come from? And, you know, you follow the life of Jesus, and even after Jesus, the life of the New Testament church, and all you see is people that there was no middle ground for these people. They had to be on one side or the other. And the fact that they had chosen to be on the side of the Lord, it cost them their lives. Church history is full, folks, full. Millions of people who would not turn away from who the Lord was, and it cost them everything they had. And yet we sit in church today in America and we say, oh no, you can follow the Lord and it's good to go to church and it's good to do this, but just go out and be like everybody else the rest of the time. What do you think those folks would say that shed their blood in those days to us? You're kidding, aren't you? We watched a movie the other night, if you've ever seen this, on the Apostle Paul, or actually it's called Paul the Apostle, the whole life of Paul. And actually what it is the book of Acts. It was really interesting. And the persecution of the church and how they took these people in. And this is historical fact. It's biblical, obviously, but it's historical as well. There's countless records of this from all of these Roman emperors. Because remember, they had claimed to be God. They had claimed to be the divine. They all believed that they were here because, you know, this another thing. And so to worship anyone else, this Jesus of Nazareth, this riffraff that we killed on the cross from their perspective, right? Now you follow him, but if you do that, then you're negating your emperor, the divinity. And these people said no. They said, look, you got to stop this or we're going to take everything you own. Well, then you'll have to take everything we own. Remember, even the religious, the Jews, took Peter and Paul, Peter and James. Remember, they arrested them there in the first part? And they brought them before the Sanhedrin, the religious rule. Elders, by the way, of the nation. The religious, in other words, of the nation. And they said, you must stop speaking in this name. And there's goofy Peter who, I might add, never had a college degree either. No, just kidding. Just kidding. And Peter stands up and he goes, hey, whether it's right in your eyes to stop talking about the things we've seen and heard, that you need to be the judge of that, but we're not going to stop. And just infuriated these guys. They went back out. Well, Annas, the high priest, guess what? Those guys are over there and they're preaching again. I told them to shut up, right? So he goes and gets them and brings them in. He has them beaten, throws them in prison, right? Now, what would you have said to that? Oh, no. Lord, how tough life is to follow you. Right? You know why I know you'd say that? Because that's what I'd have said. Oh, it's so costly to follow the Lord. Oh, woe is me. Oh, blah, blah, blah. Peter and James, and say that they looked at each other and they said, how blessed it is to suffer for the name of the Lord. Holy cow, whatever happened to that? How have we gotten so far away from that? That the things in life, even sometimes things that are tough, tragedies, disappointments, whatever happens in our lives, and we can't stick with the Lord. What would we have done 2,000 years ago under these circumstances? Denied, because we're doing it now. So it's interesting. And as you think about that great cloud of witnesses there in Hebrews, that's the idea of being of a stadium, and they're watching you and I who are still on the field, and they're encouraging us. And I wonder what they would say when we turn away from that and we buy into the world's perspective that they paid for their lives to stand against. Interesting stuff. So you got to put on. And what's the first thing he tells us to put on? So we've looked at the new man's position. Now let's look at the new man's practice. And notice that these are all in contrast to that that we're supposed to put to death. Tender mercies is the first word. This word literally means deeply felt affections. So this isn't the canned, oh, I love you, bro. Just don't count on me when you need me, right? Or I love you, bro, so I'm going to tell you what you want to hear. That's not love, folks. When you love someone, you tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And if it hurts them, well, it hurts them. But they need to hear the truth. The wounds, Proverbs tells us, of a friend. The wounds of a friend. Those are faithful. Trust those. But the kiss of the enemy is deceit. Want to comfort somebody in their misery, their self-created misery? You're not helping that person. The way we love a person is say, no, look, I love you more than you can possibly imagine. You may not understand that. You may not even believe it. But that's irrelevant. I know that I do. And so I'm telling you, stop. You were being a, and fill in the explicit, right? You're being a dork, right? A conehead, a pinhead, a, you know, whatever. You choose, right? Unless they're bigger than you, then walk carefully. But the idea is, no, we need to confront out of love, not out of judgment and criticism. Can't you see, brother or sister, that the path that you've chosen is going to lead you to destruction? And the thing that you need to realize as you choose that path is that destruction isn't just going to happen to you. It's going to happen to everyone that surrounds you, to your family, to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do you understand that to make this choice and to continue down this path, the cost it's going to have? Are you really selfish enough and self-centered enough to think that it only affects you? Man. So the idea of practice here is that of deeply affection, really caring enough for someone to tell them what they need to hear. But then there's more, isn't there? Kindness. Now watch how the words that you see in English here, I'm not going to give you the Greek, but I'll share with you the definition. But I want you to watch, and this is part of the problem, and you guys have heard me say this a lot of times. We see these words, and we interpret them in light of how we perceive them in 2009. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because they often mean totally different. We're going to see one here in just a minute. So tender mercies, in some of your versions, it actually says bowels of mercies, right? If you're reading the King James, what in the world is that? Bowels of mercies. Well, they knew in those days, in the culture of that day, that when something affected you emotionally and affectionately, it played with your intestines, right? For the first 20 years of being standing up here and sharing with people, I was so nervous, as I am today. But luckily, that jaunt to the men's room is no longer necessary for me. But for 20 years, it was. Anytime I would have to speak, I couldn't get too far from a bathroom. It's just the way it was. See? Because it was so affectionately, emotionally affected me to be in front of people. I mean, after all, I could drool. Because I do drool occasionally. What happens if, you know, you just fill in the blank. And what happens if all of this, what if they don't understand what I'm trying to say? Oh, I should be so nervous. Oh, yeah. And I'd be so panicky that it would affect me in that sense. Bowels of mercy. See, they recognize that. And that's the phrase that they use. But the next one, kindness. Kindness here means sweetness of disposition. It's to have true, genuine character of concern for another person, even if that person has wronged you. That's what it means. Kindness, sweetness, or disposition. Now, humility, that's pretty same. But from a biblical perspective, the idea of humility is to make sure that you understand who you are in relation to God. That brings great humility, doesn't it? Because he's a lot different than we are. So it's the idea of a proper estimate or opinion of who you are. Now, here's the one. In our day, what does it mean to be meek? A mamby-pamby? That's what I would say, right? Oh, I'm so new, don't hurt me. I mean, that's what I think about weakness, right? These are the kind of people, you know, when you get angry, this kind of people you like to see because you can frighten them. See? We have this idea that this is like children, you know, just the look, you know, the look. My wife always talked about the look, and she said, when you look, your eyes get like this big. I didn't know I did it. It's your finger, that's what I like. and the threat of, boy, do I have to bring out the hammer? Anyway, that's not meekness from a biblical perspective. Meekness means gentleness. Being controlled or having a good temperament or opposition. So when somebody, it's the idea of meekness. You want the perfect example of meekness? His name is Jesus. Did he namby-pamby, cower around? Oh, no. The world would like to tell us he was. He was a wuss. I mean, a guy hid in the darkness, he hid in this. No, that was called intelligence, you know. You don't do something stupid out there. But Jesus was certainly meek, but he was not afraid. This idea of Christianity as a crutch is nonsense. Oh, I lean on Christianity to get me through. Now, if you're going to lean on Christianity, it's going to cost you. To reject Christianity truly is the crutch. So the idea of meekness, this gentleness, this controlled or tempered disposition. And then, of course, the last one. And this one just went... long-suffering, youch, because that means to suffer long, huh? Imagine that. See? To patience under ill treatment. The idea of remaining steadfast regardless of what is thrown at you or who throws it. Long-suffering. Now notice, command, put on, act of the will, actively put this thing on, and these are the characters. Who are these characters speaking of? Christ! In every way. Well, I'm a Christian. Are you? Do these things line up? That's a question to me. And I was like, youch. So you see, now that we understand the position that we're in and the practice, then we need to understand a little more of now how that plays out. And so we go into verse 13, bearing with one another. I love this word, to bear. It means tolerance. You know how we would say it? Putting up with another person. That's what it means. That's what forbearance is. Now again, let's look at the ultimate example. Jesus knows me inside and out. He knows me even better than my wife knows me. And she knows me pretty well. And yet he puts up with me. I will never, and I mean never, understand this concept. Never. It's beyond me. When he knows my thoughts... and he knows my motives, and he understands all of those things, how he can put up with me after all of these years, when from my at least perspective, I should be further along in my journey with him, and yet he continues to put up with me. How do you grasp that, man? But you see, that's what Paul says you got to do. You got to put all this stuff on, and then you got to bear with one another. You got to be willing to put up with that other person. But you don't know how wrong they've wronged me, Lord. How bad that was, how hurt, it destroyed everything. Changed my life forever. Jesus could probably say, yeah, and your point is, what? You see? Because if there was anyone who, you want to know the ultimate statement of forbear? Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. That's forbearance. After they'd spit on him, pulled his beard out by the roots, beaten him beyond any recognition as a human being, as they had done all of this stuff, absolutely humiliated him by hanging him on that cross, which is why we keep it such a thing, because it's the greatest picture of God's glory. And don't buy into this nonsense that you see in pictures and stuff like that. They stripped you, they disrobed you when they hung you on that. He hung on that thing, absolutely exposed. Humiliation. To tear you down as an individual. That's what the cross did. That's why Paul said, no matter what, I will always preach the cross. Always. Because it's there that everything changed. And when he said, forgive them, they don't understand what they're doing. How do you understand that? Now we can sit here today and listen to Rick up here teaching and think, wow, how could those people have done that? Put yourself in the picture. Oh, you weren't there 2,000 years ago. But what have you done to add to his agony on the cross? How many spears have you stuck into his ribs by your actions? I should say yours, by ours. How many crowns of thorn have I pounded on his head because of the things? I'm not going to accept him as my king. I will mock him as my king. How many times did I take that gentle face by what I do and rip his beard out of his face? and spit and jeer at him. Oh, if you're the Son of God, do this. He said, oh, I would never do that. Yes, you do. Well, if you're God, change my situation. No. Now what are you going to do? You need to be in this situation. Oh, no, it hurts. It doesn't matter. This is how you learn. I mean, it was this great example. So we need to get the idea of these poor Roman soldiers and blame these guys for all this stuff that they did and the Jews that were a part of this thing and put yourself in the scene. And don't think for a minute they were the only ones that throw those false accusations at Christ. So do we. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Well, we love him as Savior because he rescues us from the flames of eternal damnation. How willing are you to grab that other title there? Lord. And then you have to wrestle with the question, can he be one or the other? Can he be Savior if he's not also Lord? That's for you to decide. Paul says he's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we like the idea of salvation. We don't like the idea of lordship. Because if he's Lord, then that means I'm not. And that's the wrestling match that goes on. See, but he bared with us. He bears with me, and I don't understand that. And not only does he put up with me, he forgives. How can this be? How can he forgive? We throw this idea of forgiveness around so lightly. Oh, I forgive. I don't want to forgive, but I will. Well, then you didn't forgive. So stop saying you forgive, because you didn't. Because forgiveness means that you not only hold these accusations and all of these things that they've caused in your life, not only do you just put those beside, but then you reach across the aisle to that person. That's what forgiveness is. Again, Jesus was the prime example. He asked forgiveness for them, and then he extended that forgiveness to them as he called them, all of these people, throughout the history of the church. Even Paul, man, a murderer, Paul said, I was a murderer. I was a blasphemer. I do not understand how you can even consider me an apostle. But he does. Because he forbears and he forgives. So everything was going to go right for Paul, right? No. What was the first time the Lord spoke to him after he said, Paul, on the road to Damascus? Right in this movie, I just love this. Paul's riding his big white horse. The Damascus is going to get the Christians, right? The Lord speaks from heaven. Boom! Right off the white horse. That's the ultimate getting taken off your high horse. Poof, into the dirt he goes. Paul. Or actually Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul said, who are you? I am the Lord Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Who was Paul going to get? Jesus Christ in Damascus? No, he was going to get his followers. But Jesus said, you're persecuting me, Paul. This is about me and my people. How dare you do that? And Paul said, what do you want me to do? I want you to go into the city. And you're going to lay around 3 days without any sight because you thought you could see clearly before. I'm going to show you can't really see that clear at all. And then I'm going to send a fellow by the name of Ananias. He's going to come and he's going to pray for you. He's going to lift the scales. And then he's going to tell you what I tell him to tell you. So Paul goes into Damascus, or Saul, shaking like, can you imagine this? Can you imagine what this must have been like? And then the Lord, 3 days later, Paul's just, you know, freaking out. And poor Ananias, God says to Ananias, hey, you know, remember that Saul of Tarsus guy? Oh, yeah, I remember him. I want you to go, and he's over there in Damascus on a couple streets over. I want you to go over there. I want you to pray for him. Lord, are you crazy? You can't be serious. I know about this guy. Surely you know about this guy. Why would you send me into the den of the lions? He's freaking out, as you and I would. You want to go near Paul, man. That's the worst place you want to go. But he does. He's obedient, and he goes in there. Can you imagine this conversation? I loved this. It was awesome. And the guy's sitting there, and he's like, ooh, I don't know. But this is what God said, so I'm going to do it. Now, Lord, this is on you to protect me. We don't know if he's lying, if he's faking, or whatever the case may be, and he does. But what the Lord says to him through Ananias is, I'm going to show you the kind of things that you're going to gain by following me, how much fame and fortune you're going to build for yourselves because you follow me. No. I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer. It's going to cost you, Paul, to follow me. Are you willing to follow? Paul said, yes. Then I want you to go and I want you to take the message of the gospel to the very people that you despised as a Pharisee, the goyim, the Gentiles, the dogs. See, I want you to go to those people. Huh? You mean those people that eat with unclean hands? And they eat bacon and pork and ham? Those people? Yep, those people. Right? Oh, could you imagine this? But you see, forgiveness. The Lord didn't just talk about forgiveness on the cross. He stepped across the line and brought Paul and people like him after him to show that love and that forgiveness. We got to come to terms with this. And here's the reason that you do this. If anyone has a complaint, and by the way, that word complaint here simply means grievance. And it can mean extreme, I don't want to get into all the stuff, but anyway, in the original Greek, it actually means extreme grievance. So in other words, somebody that's caused you great, great harm. That's the word. By the way, this is the only use in the entire New Testament, right here. Paul used this word here. Created a word to express his opinion, much like we do with dude. Right? So that, you know, that's what he does. He throws this out. So if anyone has a complaint against another, I want you to do this in spite of the grievance set against you. Don't allow this to happen. And here's the reason I want you to do that, Paul said, because this is what Christ did, and we've already talked about that. So Christ did this, and Paul adds that last part of this, so this is what you must do as well. Want to follow Christ? How far are you willing to go? That's the bottom line. You're going to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility, meekness and long-suffering? You're going to forbear and you're going to forgive? Or are you just going to talk like those things are important to you? And in reality, hold bitterness towards another person, no matter what they've done to you. You're going to hold anger against them and wrath. By the way, that's the word also that's in there. Are you going to judge? You're going to continue in the immorality? You want to do all of this stuff? You see? Well, then you're staying in those clothes. But we need to put on the clean. We're not going to get to those last verses, so we're going to have to catch that next week. Sorry about that. Travis took up so much time. There's no way I'm taking the blame for this. But the cross, all of these things that we're supposed to be are so clearly evident in who Jesus was, man. I mean, we've got to get beyond our typical little Sunday school, children's ministry understanding of who he was. Those things are fine for kids. But we're adults, and we've got to come to terms with this. Who he really was in this world, in a world that said, we want zip to do with you. We don't like you, we don't agree with you, and we don't want you around. And we'll think of everything we can to remove you from our presence so that we can be about our merry way. That's the world's perspective, fully understandable. That's why Jesus came. But when his people say, yeah, I kind of with them, Lord. Oh, man. Oh, I think this is okay, but under the circumstances, everyone will understand that I'm in this situation in my life because of something that's happened to me in the past. Really? No, they won't. And if they do, they need to go back into the Word. Because if we're not living Christ-like, then we're not having Christ-like fellowship. And if we're not in Christ-like fellowship, then how are we ever going to help a person that's in need? We've got to be like Christ. What a great example he was. All of these characteristics on the cross that he displayed, when you and I, we can't even stand up under the pressure of what the world throws at us. In 2009, I mean, how bad can it be in Mesquite, Nevada? Come on. Again, go out there to that world out there. Go to a church service with the Quran and see what they have to say about our problems. Well, the person did this to me. You okay? Did they castrate you? Did they rape your wife and murder her before your eyes because you're following a Christian? Well, no. Then what are you complaining about, man? Today, 2009. How many times can I say this? It's just so important to me. Oh, we got to stop this nonsense. So Jesus set the course. And that's why both Jesus and Paul told us that what we do when we come together, that we're to remember back what that cross cost. And we're to do this in this thing that we've come to call communion. Because that's what communion is to do. It's to take our thoughts back to what Christ did. It has nothing to do with me, past, present, or future. It is all about Him. It is a remembrance of His body being broken. Why? Because of me. That's why. I'm a sinner. God is holy. There was no hope for me to get to God. Jesus said, I'll solve the problem. I will give my life on your behalf, Rick, and I will pay the price that your sin has put into your account. And then if you'll accept what I do, then you'll have direct access through me to the Father. And I just went, whoa, you're kidding. No. And He did that. So when I come to the communion table, that's what I think of. The breaking of the bread. This is a symbol of my life that's given for you. His substitution. He substituted Himself for me. I can never, how can I possibly understand that? I can't. It's impossible. Because I would love to sit here and tell you folks that I would do it for you, but you know what? I probably wouldn't. I'd like to think I could, but maybe not. I don't know. We'd have to see. But then, not only remember that, but the atonement, the blood, you take the blood. It's the blood of the new covenant, man. It's the blood that guarantees you that your sins have been covered. So that when God now looks at you, He doesn't see you at all, Rick. He sees me. And I'm like, really? Yeah, really. That's awesome. I mean, that just blows my mind. That's what communion service is about. And that's why Paul, and I want to read this as I always do before we come into this communion service, why Paul said, you better not dink around with the communion service. Well, he didn't say dink around, but you get the idea, right? You don't take this lightly, man. This cost Jesus' life. This is what you're remembering. How dare you come to this table and blow off the life that you live the rest of the week because it's so important because you're in the church and you're singing home, singing the songs. We were going to talk about songs, but we didn't get to that today, right? And you do all that. Paul said, don't do that. Don't do that. This is serious business. If you play games with this table and what it represents, you're bringing damnation upon yourself. Why? Because ultimately it's a rejection of what happened on that cross that we're supposed to be remembering. And this is what he said there, 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Want to be guilty of the body of the Lord? Better think twice. Better make sure you're prepared. Oh, but what if someone next to me sees me not take it? Too bad. At least they'll have a little respect for you, at least I'd like to say. For the one who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment in himself, not discerning the Lord. And for this reason, Paul says, many of you die. So he says, we need to examine ourselves then. So as Kitty and Anita come forward, we need to take that few minutes and examine our hearts. Now remember, folks, having said all of that, there's also forgiveness. Okay? If there's a real, genuine, heartfelt Lord as we go to Him and say, Lord, I know I'm not. Is anybody worthy to come to this table? Raise your hand. Good. So we're getting something, right? None of us are worthy. But the point is, don't allow to think that you can just continue.